It's great to see everybody. Really grateful for your presence today and for the chance to have the opportunity to speak. A couple things I want to take care of before I get into the lesson itself. First of all, the wedding is June 23rd. It's easy to, when you're making announcements, to look at something. I do it all the time, and I say a different word than I have written down. And I know that's what happened with Mike there. So the wedding is June 23rd, and don't want you to be a month late for it. The other thing is, I wanted to let you know how grateful I am to be here this whole weekend, to have the chance to teach a couple of the classes yesterday and to lead the children's songs for the Vacation Bible School. I thought we had a terrific day, an enjoyable, fun time for the kids to learn the Word of God and to spend time with other people and to see the faith that we have in the Lord here and to try to hopefully instill some of that desire to know the Bible and to learn the Bible and to follow the teachings of the Bible to young people. It's just an exciting time, and I'm grateful for the chance to be a part of that. I brought a lesson to preach this morning, and yesterday when we went home after Vacation Bible School, we were sitting around our living room at my mom's house talking, and I said to her, "What is the Bible class going to be on tomorrow?" And I said, I kind of remember in the back of my mind that Michael was teaching through the book of Luke. And she said, "No, it's John." And she said, "He's getting right near the end of the book, fairly close to the end." And I said, "Okay, that's good." And I was thinking in the back of my mind, the sermon I brought to preach was on John 17. I thought, surely out of 21 chapters, it can't be that chapter that the Bible class is going to be about. So she looked in her Bible, and she didn't have the note that she thought she had made for herself about exactly where it is. So she calls Michael and says, "Where's Bible class start tomorrow morning?" And he said, "John 17, verse 14, which is right where I was going to start." So I don't know what the odds are of something like that happening, but I'm not going to preach on John 17 this morning because Michael did such a good job in Bible class talking about that. So what I'm going to talk about today is Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Turn your New Testament there, and it's kind of going to be a further explanation of a point that we made yesterday in our Bible study about Noah and the ark. And this was a passage that I just didn't have time to get to yesterday, so I want to spend a little bit of time today talking about that. Let's read that together, and then we'll make a few comments. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." The book of Hebrews was written to Christians in the first century who were in grave danger of losing their faith. Primarily, it was written to Jewish people from that spiritual and religious background. Gentiles can learn a lot of things from the book of Hebrews as well. But they had a lot of people who had been raised in the Jewish faith. And then when Christ came and brought the new covenant that the last half of chapter 8 talks about here in the book of Hebrews, they were obedient to that. They became Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. And then as time went on and people who were not converted talked to them, argued with them, persecuted them, tried to convince them that they had done the wrong thing in becoming Christians, that they should have stayed Jewish, They should not have become disciples of Jesus Christ, whom many of them, even today, consider to be a false Messiah, not the true Savior of the world who was supposed to come into the world. They tried to convince them to give it up, to just quit serving Jesus Christ. And there are several letters in the New Testament that deal with this question of falling from your faith, giving up the belief that you have in Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior of the world, and going back to Judaism. The book of Romans has a lot to do with that. Galatians has a lot to do with that. Hebrews, in its entirety, is about that. The Hebrews letter was written to say to these people, you did not make a mistake. You did the best thing you could possibly have done. You did the right thing that will lead you to heaven. Don't give up on Jesus Christ. Don't give up on the New Testament and go back to the things of the old. And the emphasis and the teaching in the book of Hebrews is all centered around the idea that what we have now in the New Covenant, the New Testament, and again, the last part of Hebrews chapter 8, starting with verse 8, quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. We won't take time to read it, but all the way down through here in verse 13, it goes all through that section in Jeremiah chapter 31, saying that a new covenant was coming, that it was going to be a better covenant, that it was going to have more rewards, more promises, more reasons to believe in God. And so he's saying in this letter, whoever wrote it, the writer, of course, is unknown, other than it was ultimately authored by God himself through the Holy Spirit to some individual who wrote it down for us today. But the message of Hebrews is that everything we have in the New Testament is better and superior to the things that they had in the Old Testament. So don't give up on the new and go back to the old. That's the whole message of the book. And that's what he's talking about in this section. Chapter 8 is a discussion of the fact that the priesthood of the New Testament, and specifically the high priesthood of Jesus in the New Testament, is far superior to the priesthood and the high priesthood in the Old Testament. And so what he says here is that Jesus is a far better high priest than even of all of those godly men who served in that function in the Old Testament. Aaron was, if you recall, the first high priest in the Mosaic system. Moses' older brother Aaron was. And then they continued to have a high priest who was kind of the leader of all the other priests and who would make certain that they were all doing the things that they were supposed to do. And the high priest, in addition, had special sacrifices that he's the only one who could offer them to God under the law of Moses. And on certain days, he would go in not only to the holy place in the tabernacle and temple, but into the most holy place. Once a year, he was required to go in there. And tradition all even tells us that if anyone else had gone in there, that they would have died. And so they would tie a cord to the high priest when he would go in there, just in case he had a heart attack while he was in there and died, because nobody could go in there and retrieve his body. And so the high priest was a very important function in the time of the law of Moses. And what it's saying is that as vital and important and significant in God's plan under the old covenant as that role was, we have a much greater high priest in Jesus Christ. Because the high priest of the Old Testament, and this is the point that he makes back in chapter 7 of Hebrews, he had to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of others. But Jesus, having no sin of his own, only had to die one time. Look back at chapter 7 just a moment there. It says in verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Now notice verse 27, "who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself." So that's talking about the blood sacrifice of Jesus as his blood was shed on the cross of Calvary, and it's saying for that reason, he's a much better high priest than those who were under the old covenant. And so when he comes to chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, now here's the main point or the sum or the conclusion of everything I've been saying. This goes all the way back to probably chapter 3 or so, this discussion of the superiority of Christ over the priests and high priests of the Old Testament. Because he says that our high priest, in verse 1, is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. He's at God's right hand. You remember when he ascended, he sat on David's throne at God's right hand, according to the teachings of the New Testament, and rules over the spiritual kingdom, which is the church, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he says in verse 2 that the sanctuary and tabernacle that he rules over is not man-made, but God-made. And he talks again in verse 3 about the sacrifices that he offered and how in verse 4, if he were on the earth, he could not be a priest because you had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest under the Levitical priesthood. And Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, if you recall, which was where the kings were from. And so he's the perfect combination of priest and king. But the law had to be changed because he couldn't be a priest because the law required them to be from the tribe of Levi. And he points out in verse 5, and I'm going through this fairly rapidly because I don't want us to get bogged down in the setting, but I want to look at the specific verse. But he points out in verse 5, in the very beginning of the verse, that all of those things from the Old Testament are what he calls a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. You've probably studied it in various times about types of things that are found in the Old Testament and the fulfillment or the antitype in the New Testament. It's the reality, the thing that casts the shadow. And so he says that all of that old system with the priests and the sacrifices and the high priest and the feast days and the tabernacle and the temple, all of those things are shadows foreshadowing the church, the spiritual tabernacle and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so that those greater things, rather than the things that were simply shadows or types, are what we enjoy and experience today in Jesus Christ. And in making that point, he talks about this idea of a pattern. He says at the end of verse 5, Hebrews 8 and verse 5, Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, God, said to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And we made the point yesterday in talking about the details and instructions of how Noah was to construct the ark, that was a pattern that God gave him and that he had to follow that pattern and build the ark the way that the Lord had told him he was to build it. And then, of course, we used in that study as well other examples of patterns in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments. And this is one of them, that when Moses was supposed to make the tabernacle, at least to oversee the construction of the tabernacle, this temporary movable tent that they used before the permanent structure of Solomon's temple was constructed, that he was told, here's the pattern, and repeatedly in Exodus 25 through 40, 16 chapters of the Old Testament, God repeats over and over again, make sure you follow the pattern I've given you. I want you to do it the way I've told you to do it. Don't come up with your own ideas. Don't change anything about what I've said. This is the way I want you to make it. And by repeating this principle in this passage and others that refer to patterns in the New Testament, we are to learn from that example that we should follow the pattern that God has given us as well. So that was the point that we made yesterday. And it's an example of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 when it talks about the things written before being written for our learning. That's why we study accounts in the Old Testament like Noah and the Ark and David and Goliath and Solomon constructing the temple. All of those things teach us lessons about God's dealings with man and how he expects us to do the things that he wants us to do, that he instructs us to do in the Bible. And so what we're saying in this lesson this morning is a reminder that God wanted them and wants us to follow the pattern. So I want to look at this phrase there at the end of chapter 5. See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. There are three lessons I want us to get from that, and I didn't have a chance to talk about this yesterday, so I'm grateful for the chance to get to do it today. So the first thing that I want us to see and understand from this is that there is a pattern. God gives us a pattern of what he wants us to do, of how he expects us to live, of how he wants the church to worship. We'll make some applications of this when we get to the end of the study. But of course, the pattern that God has given us, I think we're all aware of this, but it doesn't hurt for us to be reminded of it, and maybe some young people need to hear it, maybe some of them for the first time when it will sink in, is that the Bible is God's pattern for us. And specifically, in the day and time, the age in which we live today, the gospel or Christian dispensation, as it is sometimes called, our pattern is the New Testament. To people in Old Testament times, like Moses and Noah, it was given in oral, verbal form. It was spoken by God directly to them. Then when Moses came with the Law of Moses, the Old Testament Ten Commandments and so forth, the various parts of that Law of Moses, it began to be written down. We don't have a whole lot of writings from the patriarchal dispensation. We have a lot more from the Mosaic Age, the second dispensation, because that's a part of God's preparation for the coming of the Savior. But for us today, it's the teaching of the New Testament. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. First and 2 Timothy and Titus are books that were written by the Apostle Paul to two young preachers in the first century to tell them what to teach, how to instruct people on serving God. And I want to read just a few passages from those books in just a moment, but before I do, I want to remind you that if you'll read those three letters, it doesn't really take that long a time to sit down and read all three of them, but as you read through them, you notice phrases all the time like sound doctrine, sound words, the doctrine. And the emphasis of those letters is that preachers are not allowed to just preach whatever they want to. We are commissioned by God as those who would teach others to teach his will to people. I've done, in my work as a pharmacist, I've done a lot of in-service presentations to nursing home staffs, to senior citizen centers, to talk to people about buying Medicare Part D insurance to help cover their prescription drugs and so forth. I could talk with you for an hour or so, if you were interested sometime, about the difference between aspirin and acetaminophen and the benefits of each of them. I've studied that kind of thing a lot in college and in my professional life. But that's not what God wants me to do when I'm up here. When I'm up here, he wants me to talk to you about his will. He wants me to talk to you about the Bible, specifically the New Testament. And he wants me to do so in a way that is faithful and loyal to that book. He doesn't want me to change it to make you guys happy, or myself happy, or anybody else happy. He wants us to do it in a way that pleases him and honors him and glorifies him. And that's why I used the little Bible image there, because that's what we're going to focus on all the time, is what does the Bible say? What does the Lord tell us through his word? Let's notice just a few passages here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. I could just preach a whole sermon on those different phrases there. To be nourished in the words of faith. He talks about the good doctrine, and he reminds Timothy that he has carefully followed that, and that as a preacher, he's supposed to encourage other people to carefully follow that same good doctrine. That's what gospel preaching is. It's not opinions. It's not current events. It's not social issues of the day. It's God's will for mankind. That's what the pattern is of how he wants us to live. We have that in the Bible, and we're expected to follow it. Go down to verse 15 of that same chapter, 1 Timothy 4, verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Again, if I were to tell you the benefits of aspirin over acetaminophen or acetaminophen over ibuprofen or whatever pain and fever medicine you might personally prefer, you might find that interesting material. That's not going to help you get to heaven at all. There's no spiritual value in talking about those kinds of things. But when we come together and we talk about God's word and what he means in this passage when he says this, and why did he emphasize that, and what are applications of this chapter of the Bible to my life and to your life, that's what gospel preaching is. That's what teachers of the gospel, even it's in the back classrooms with the smallest children, that's why we begin with a preschool class, planting those seeds in the minds of young people so that as they grow, those ideas can grow and they begin to be familiar with them and they start to understand those stories, and then they begin to realize that this is not just a story about a 500-year-old man told to build a big boat and take a bunch of animals with him. This is about serving God and doing what he says and being saved from the flood and ultimately being saved eternally. We learn these things gradually, slowly, especially those of us who were reared by parents who wanted us to understand the Bible. They've been telling us these things all of our lives, and as we grow and mature and become older, we begin to say, I understand now what this means in my life. And one of the real challenging moments in a young person's life is when he or she finally realizes, even though I've been raised by good parents and primarily done good things in my life, I've committed some sins that separate me from God. And that's why Jesus had to die on the cross, and he wants me to repent of those sins, confess him as my Lord and Savior, and be baptized to have those sins washed away. It's a maturing process of learning. It's not just so you can pass a test on these things. It's so you can live the life that these things tell us that we're supposed to live in order to be pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. This is a passage we read yesterday in our study. Hold fast the pattern. There's that word. The pattern of sound words. There's one of those phrases I told you to look for. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold on to that, he says. Don't let that go. That's what he was supposed to teach other people. That's what Paul had taught him, and others perhaps had taught him as well. And he says you need to share those things with others. That's why in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he tells Timothy, preach the word. That's our responsibility, is to teach other people what God's word teaches. Again, not our opinions, not our politics. You can talk about those things all you want with other people, and that's fine. And again, I can talk about medicine. People call me on the phone all the time, ask me about medicines that a doctor's prescribed for them, and should I do this and should I do that. We got a phone call on our way here, Leslie and I did, late Friday night, headed here, that a young boy at the church where we worship had gotten a medicine, and he was supposed to refrigerate it, and he kept it. He didn't realize he was until he looked at it several hours later, and it had been out on his kitchen table for about 6 or 8 hours, and was it still any good, or did he need to throw it away and go get a whole new batch? People ask me that kind of thing all the time, and I'm happy to talk about those kinds of things with people. But when we're teaching and preaching, that's not what we talk about. We talk about God's will for mankind. And he goes on and says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That means there's such a thing as unsound doctrine. False ideas about God and his word that some people hold to, and he says, you try to instruct them out of that so that they'll do the right thing. And he says, they look often to teachers who will tell them what they want to hear and scratch their itching ears. And he says in verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We want to make sure that doesn't happen to us, that we are true to the Bible, to God's word, that we're going to do what he says in that word. And so that's why God's given us the Bible. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, in talking about elders, one of the qualifications in verse 9 is that they are to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. There it uses the phrase the faithful word. It talks about sound doctrine. And he said that's what an elder is to use to expose and teach and convict those who are contradicting sound doctrine, that they aren't following the truth. They do that with love. They speak the truth in love. Hopefully we don't do that in a hateful way. But again, we need to understand that God gave us a book called the Bible, and he wants us to use it and follow it. Some people say it's just suggestions. It's not just suggestions. It's not just general guidelines, and we can decide some of the specifics of what we want to do. When he says, I want you to sing, he means I want you to sing. When he says, I want you to use in remembrance of me at the Lord's table, the unleavened bread that will help people recall my body that was hung on the cross, and the fruit of the vine which will help people to remember my shed blood for the sins of the world. He wants us to do what he said. Not to say, well, that's a great idea, but I think this would make it a little better. This would improve on it. If we try to improve on the Bible, we're going to be wrong every single time. Either there is a pattern and we have to follow it the way God revealed it in his word, or there is no pattern. We're free to just do anything we want. And that's not the way God operates. He's always told his people what it is that they need to do. The second point that I want to make from this is that the pattern comes from God. It's not man-made. It's not of human origin. It comes from him. Let me show you a couple passages. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so what he's saying is that God used to speak through angels and through prophets and through visions and dreams, and today he speaks through Jesus Christ. That's the Old Testament compared to the New Testament. And we need to listen to what it is that he tells us, that God has revealed to us through the pages of the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter makes the comment in verse 20, 2 Peter 1, 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Some translations of the Bible say it's not of human origin. And what Peter is claiming there is that no human beings came up with the ideas in the Bible. They all came from God through this process of inspiration, which he then describes in verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God to people. They wrote it down, and when we read it today, we have it and understand it. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that's the point that Paul is making when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration of by inspiration of God literally means that God breathed it out. That it's the breath of God revealed to man, the mind of God revealed through the power of the Holy Spirit to inspired people in the first century who wrote it down, and we still have it today. We still have the message that they delivered us. That's what it means when it says the Bible is inspired of God, that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, I want to suggest to you, God did not give us a pattern in order that we might choose to accept it or reject it according to our own desires. He's made us free moral agents who can reject it, but we can't reject it and still have the rewards that he promises to the faithful. He doesn't make us do the right thing, but he tells us what the right thing is to do and then pleads with us through the teachings of the Bible, through family, through friends, through gospel preachers, through Bible class teachers. He pleads with us to do the right thing. And that's what he has revealed for us in the Bible. We talk about the Bible as the will of God. That means that's what he wants for us. That's what will get us to heaven when this life is over. And again, he didn't give it to us so that we can ignore it and still expect to get the rewards that it promises. We have to do what he says in the way that he says it. And then the final point that I want to make from the passage in Hebrews 8 and verse 5 is that all things have a pattern. Notice again that the passage that he quotes there from the book of Exodus, but in Hebrews 8, 5, says, see that you make all things according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain, he says to Moses. Everything that God wants us to do, he's given us the pattern for how he wants us to do it. Let me show you a few other passages that use that kind of phrase. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, when Jesus was telling the apostles that he was going to go back to heaven, send the Holy Spirit to them. It's not a general promise, it was to the apostles. But he told them this, but the helper or comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So the Holy Spirit was going to reveal everything they needed to know. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus said this to them about that same event. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. When the Bible uses a term like all, it's meant to be all-encompassing. Every truth that we need to know about how to live for God here and how to go to heaven when this life is over, God has told us those things. We just have to choose whether we're going to do it or whether we are not. In Matthew 28, when he gave the Great Commission to the apostles, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says they're then to do with those who are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. God wants us to do everything that is in his will and nothing that is not. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul said, in reminding them of the importance of again, doing what Christ authorizes and teaches us to do, he said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all, there's that little word, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So whatever he teaches us, we need to do it all. That's what he expects of us. That's the kind of life that he wants us to live. Now let me just quickly make a couple of applications and the lesson will be yours. When we apply this principle to the church, what work is the church supposed to be involved in? The Bible reveals that to us. Preaching the gospel to the lost, edifying or building up those who are saved, and helping one another who are in need in the church. That's it. That's the work of the Lord's church. He tells us how to worship him. We talked about the Lord's Supper already. We talked about singing. He tells us, for instance, to take a collection on the first day of the week. That's it. Not to raise money any other way, but to have a free will offering of the members that we might give back to God's a portion of what he's given to us. The way the church is supposed to be organized, it's with local churches consisting of elders who oversee and deacons who serve, and then the rest of us are just members. Elders are only over one congregation, not over thousands or hundreds or even two. They're over one congregation. They're to serve among the people among them. And the church is all sufficient to do the things that God tells us to do. When the Bible tells us how to become Christians, is there a pattern for that? Sure there is. It's found in the Bible. And if you look at the sum of all of those examples that are given in the book of Acts, we need to listen to the gospel of Christ. We need to hear his word. That creates faith in us that then motivates us to repent of our sins, confess our faith, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. There's no such thing as a sinner's prayer in the Bible where you just pray to God and ask him for salvation. There's no mourner's bench. There's no praying through. There's no salvation by faith only. There's no Calvinistic predestination where God's already decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, irregardless of what we do. We just do what the Bible says, and that's how we become Christians today. That's the pattern that God has given us. And even on baptism itself, the pattern says it's a burial, immersion in water for the forgiveness of our sins. Sprinkling and pouring, common religious practices today, are not according to the pattern. They are not taught in the Bible. You can't find them anywhere. Nor is infant baptism, because it's for adults who have sinned, not innocent children who have not sinned. It's not an outward sign of an inward grace, which is commonly stated. It's not because you're already saved. It's in order to be saved. It's for penitent believers, and that's how we know babies aren't a part of biblical baptism. We could go on and on, and you know me well enough to know I could, but I won't. The point is not to cover everything in one lesson, but to say these principles apply to every subject that we can talk about. God has a pattern for that subject. It comes from him. He's revealed it to us in the Bible, and everything has that pattern, and we just need to follow it. If we can apply that principle to everything we do, both in our personal lives and, collectively in the church, we'll please God. If we steer away from that, swerve to the left or to the right, we're out of God's will. We're following our own and not his. So that's why yesterday we talked about an application of that, that if Noah had built a different kind of boat than an ark, it wouldn't have saved them. If he made it out of different wood than the gopher wood that he instructed them to use, they'd have been lost. If he'd changed the dimensions that made it longer or bigger or taller or wider, God would not have been pleased. If he'd taken different numbers or kinds of animals on the ark than what he was supposed to do, God wouldn't have liked that. But that Noah was saved because by faith he obeyed God and did what God had revealed for him to do. And it's going to be a lifelong quest for you and for me to look into the pattern, to study it carefully, and to make application of it to our lives, and then to try to teach those principles to others. It is a lifelong quest. It's not something that you can just do in a weekend or in a 2 or 3 year period, and then you've got it all down pat, and all you have to do is just live it out from then on. It's going to be a constant learning and growing process to become what God wants us to be. But we do that by following the pattern that He's given us. He's given it to us because it's important and it's what He wants us to do. All right, I didn't have time to say that yesterday, so I thought, since Michael stole my sermon unintentionally, I would just talk about that today. So thanks for listening. Michael will be back this afternoon, and he's much more organized than I am. And see, if I'd printed out an outline, I would have had to throw it away. So that's why I don't do that either. But thanks for being here. I hope the things we've talked about will help you. If you have any questions, I'd be happy to talk with you about this or anything else from the Word of God for as long as you'd like to do that. We want to end by extending an invitation to those whose lives are not in harmony with the will of God, and to say, you can make yourself right with God before you leave this very day. You've got some choices to make. If you're not a Christian, you do need to believe with all of your heart that Jesus is God's Son, repent of your sins, be willing to give those things up, determine you're not going to do them anymore, confess Him as the Son of God, and then be baptized into His death so His blood can wash away every sin that you've ever committed. If you've never done that, we'd love to help you with that. If you have, but you've sinned and you would like for us to pray for you, we'd be happy to acknowledge that and pray together with you and for you. If you know you're not right with God, but you don't know how to get right with Him, if we can help you study, you let us know you'd like to do that, and we'll study with you and show you what it says we all have to do. It's the same for everybody. It's not different for different people, but we'll show you what the pattern of the Bible says you have to do in order to be saved, and try to explain those things in more detail than I've had the opportunity to do it this morning. So we're going to sing an invitation song, and if you need to respond, we'd like to help you with that. More than anything else in the whole world, I want to go to heaven. We hope you do too. And if we can help you, let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing together.